This morning we continue on with our series of sermons following Mary through the Nativity. We're going to read from Luke chapter 2. We'll read the first 24 verses. This morning the text is the first part of verse 7. On Christmas morning, I intend to expound verse 19. Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. This morning, she brought forth her firstborn son. Luke 2, let's read verses 1 through 24. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on the earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, Every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. To that point we read the holy and inerrant word of Jehovah God. Our text is the first phrase in verse 7. I'll explain briefly the rest of verse 7, but the first phrase really is our text, and she brought forth her firstborn son. Beloved of God, in this series of sermons, we have been walking with Mary through the nativity scene. Thus far, we have examined really 2 announcements that were given to Mary. The first was the announcement of the angel Gabriel to her in her hometown of Nazareth, where he came to her and told her that the Christ is coming and that he will come through her own womb into the world. In the second sermon in this series, we followed Mary after that announcement from her home in Nazareth in Galilee in the north down south into Judah, where she came to the house of her cousin Elizabeth, who had been 6 months ago told that she would bear the forerunner of the Messiah, John the Baptist. Mary made that 3-day journey or so down south to visit her cousin in spite of the difficulty of that trip, because Elizabeth was the only one to whom she could speak about these things. She too had been visited by the angel. She too had been touched by the miraculous, and undoubtedly and understandably, Mary wanted to speak with her cousin, the only one who understood what was going on. Once arriving there in the home of Elizabeth, Mary receives a second announcement, now from John, in the womb yet of his mother, who leaps and by his leaping announces also to Mary that she is now pregnant with the Son of God in her womb. This morning, we follow Mary from Elizabeth's house in Judah back north to her hometown of Nazareth, and then 9 months or so later, back down to Judah again, this time with Joseph to the city of Bethlehem, where she brings forth the Christ, her firstborn son. Let's notice the event. Second, the child whom she brings forth as the firstborn, and third, the poverty into which he's born. Walking with Mary through the Nativity, the third sermon in this series, the birth, the event, the child, and the poverty. It's always striking how simply the Holy Spirit records the birth of our Lord, and she brought forth her firstborn son. But as we trace the footsteps of Mary from Elizabeth's house to this moment now, we see that those simple words do not come very easy for Mary. And we see again how highly submitted Mary is to the Lord by the grace of God working in her. Remember what she had said, those beautiful words she had said to the angel Gabriel when he had announced that she would be the mother of the Messiah. Luke 1 verse 38, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." Words of beautiful, humble submission to the will of God for her life. "I will bear whatever physical, emotional fallout comes from this." And we said, too, that she spoke those words understanding at least something of what that fallout would be, of how the rumors would spread about her, a woman pregnant but not married, of what this would do to her betrothal to Joseph. Would he understand what is going on? And yet she is submissive. "Be it to me according to thy word." These difficulties and more that she could not predict played out. Verse 56 of Luke chapter 1, we learn that she stayed with her cousin Elizabeth for 3 months, and Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own house. And though this was sweet fellowship with her cousin, talking about all that was come to pass, the exciting things, and turning over in their minds and by conversation the prophecies of old that were now being fulfilled, and wondering together about how this is all going to play out, you have to remember that for 3 months, the Joseph question is hanging over Mary. Whether she said goodbye to him or not, When she left Nazareth to come down to Judah, we don't know, it doesn't say if she did, but whether she did say goodbye to him or didn't say goodbye to him, Joseph is utterly confused by this, and she knows that Joseph is confused by this, and he's growing more confused as the weeks turn into months that she's gone. Part of this 3 months in this fellowship with Elizabeth is trying to figure out how to tell him and what to say and how to say it. And finally, when she can delay no longer and a bump is starting to show on her own self, she has to head home, go back to see him. And she does, for she had meant what she said, "Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. Be it unto me according to thy word." She comes home to divorce. You understand that betrothal was more serious than our engagement. It was a legal union. Mary and Joseph were legally married, though the marriage was not completed yet. It was a legal marriage, and then usually about a year later, there was a public ceremony, and only after that, the consummation of the marriage. But from a legal point of view, they were married. So if Joseph was going to end this betrothal, he'd have to go to the city elders of Nazareth and have it legally ended, which at first he was mindful to do legally according to God's word, you understand, on the grounds of adultery. That's what he thought. Adultery. Matthew 1, 18 and 19. Mary was espoused to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. He didn't believe her. She was found with child. She comes back up and he finds her with child. She's with child of the Holy Ghost, but Joseph doesn't know it and Joseph doesn't believe it. And you can understand. She goes away suddenly. "I'm leaving to go away on a journey that no 13 to 15-year-old girl should make by myself." She's down there for 3 months. She comes back with her stomach rounded. What's going on here? "And this is your story, Mary? This is your story? An angel appeared to you and told you that you will be the birth mother of the Messiah as a virgin, totally apart from any man, and that this child in you is of the Holy Ghost." There's nothing fishy going on here, and nobody's seen or heard from an angel for over 400 years. And though from what Joseph knew of Mary, he knew she was a godly woman, he couldn't believe it. But just man that he was, he was going to put her away privately. There was a provision in the law that said you could appear before a portion of the city elders and legally end the betrothal on the basis of adultery in a private meeting rather than in a public meeting of the city council. And he did this. He did this to spare her, godly man that he was. But you can imagine the pain now for Mary. The turmoil for Mary, she's been laboring over this in her mind, how to tell him what would be the fallout of this, and this now is the fallout, it seems. He doesn't believe her. He's going to end this. And she loved him. These aren't robots here in this story. She loved him. She wanted to marry him, looking forward to a marriage and life together, and the hurt in her heart and soul that Joseph would not believe her and would now put her away. But she had meant what she said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." God marvelously intervened. The angel appears to Joseph to tell him, "Joseph, believe her, it's not a lie. What she's saying is true. The time of fulfillment has come. She has not been unfaithful to you, and the child in her womb is not from any man. He is Emmanuel, God himself with us. Marry her and name the child Jesus." And Joseph gets up And in obedience, he pushes the public ceremony as early as he can possibly do it. Matthew 1, 24 and 25, then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him and took unto him his wife. But he knew her not, till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. But not even that means the end of the difficulties for Mary. Far away in the palace of Rome, Caesar Augustus makes a decree that all his empire should be taxed. And for such a tax, there must be a census that takes place throughout the empire, a registering so that the empire knows whom to tax and how much. It's likely that it's Herod, the tetrarch, who rules on behalf of Rome over this area, who determines that the way this registering is going to be carried out is that each family must go to the town of their ancestry. It would be there that the family records would be kept. And since not only Mary, but Joseph also is of the house and lineage of David, this means they must go to Bethlehem, where their ancestral records are kept, the city of David. Their father, David, was born to register for this census. Did they know that Micah 5, verse 2 had prophesied that this Bethlehem would be the city where the Christ would be born? Did they see already now the hand of Jehovah God, the God of all the earth, in whose hand is the heart of the king to turn whithersoever he will, and that it was this God who turned the heart of the king so that Mary and Joseph would have to go down to Bethlehem and give birth there to fulfill prophecy, whether they saw that now at this point or not? Doesn't change the fact that she went willingly. Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. When they arrive in Bethlehem, Joseph takes her to the inn, cares for his wife, wants her to be comfortable. They go to the inn, and it's full. It's full. As anyone who even travels by car with a woman who is pregnant will know, it takes quite a bit longer to get anywhere. Lots of stops. And with many others who have to come now to Bethlehem as their ancestral home too to register for the tax, Mary and Joseph are too late. It took them too long to get there. Everybody beat them there and got a room in the inn. The inn is full. A cave where the animals are kept. It's the only place for them to find shelter for the night. Mary is utterly exhausted. From the regular pains of carrying a child for 9 months, from riding a donkey for 4 days or longer, while full term, from sleeping where those 3-4 nights on the way down on the side of the road, some makeshift inns along the way, and now on the cold, hard dirt floor, surrounded by filth, Mary's screams pierce the night as she brings forth her son the way every woman brings forth sons, until into Joseph's trembling hands falls Mary's firstborn. Be it unto me according to thy will. Christian life, beloved, is a long obedience in the same direction. Are you still saying it? After all this time, after all these years, with the same willingness and the same zeal at the beginning. Even when you are alone, even when the burden is heavy, even when you are tired, even when you can't change it, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it to me according to thy will. But as you can imagine, all of this difficulty is forgotten when exhausted Mary holds in her arms her firstborn son. It's striking, beloved, to notice, first of all, the humanity in those words in Luke 2, verse 7. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. She brought forth her son. Her son came out of her womb. Her humanity has been given to him for his humanity. And for the first time in her life, she looks at this baby into his eyes and says, whispers, "This is my son." She has already called him Savior. She has already called him Lord. She sung that way when she was with Elizabeth. And now she may call him my son. Only she, out of all created humanity, has the right to say this to him, son. We all call him many names that she will call him to, Savior, Lord, but she alone gets to say, my son, and to hear from his mouth, mother. And as she holds this child now, the joy of the firstborn is upon Mary. All pregnancies and all deliveries are special, of course, but there's something so marvelous, so wonderful about the firstborn, especially for the mother, as it lights upon her the miracle of life and out of my womb. And how much more so now for Mary, who knows and who has been contemplating for 9 months that this child who comes forth out of her womb is her son, and at the same time, not her son, but the only begotten Son of God. That he is God himself passing through her womb. While no, she sees no radiant beams upon his holy face. Yes, he is the dawn of redeeming grace. For he is the firstborn. Not merely now her firstborn, though that is true, but the firstborn. The Holy Spirit puts emphasis on the word firstborn in the Greek text. Makes that word singular, particular, as though it is almost being given as a title for this child to whom Mary gives birth. A most literal translation of the first part of verse 7 would read this way, and she brought forth her son, the firstborn. Mary has given birth not only to her son, and not only to her firstborn, but to the firstborn of all firstborns. The rest of the New Testament makes clear that we are to take great significance from this designation of him in the text. The rest of the New Testament goes on to refer to this about him, often drawing out much significance from it. Romans 8, verse 29 calls him the firstborn among many brethren. Colossians 1, verse 15, the firstborn of every creature. Colossians 1, 18, the firstborn from the dead. Hebrews 1, 6, God brings in the firstborn into the world. Hebrews 12, 23, we are called the church of the firstborn. And Revelation 1, verse 5, he's the firstborn out from the dead. For you see, the New Testament writers, by inspiration, see this about him. And this really almost title that is given to him here, in light of the significance of the role, of the position of the firstborn son in the Old Testament. And they see this child now born to Mary, who is himself the firstborn son, as fulfilling all of that God-given significance and weight in the Old Testament. That Old Testament significance of the firstborn son that the Christ child fulfills is these four things. First, the significance of the firstborn son includes in the Old Testament that the way is opened by him, opens the way for those who would come after him. You see this in the book of Exodus, especially chapter 13 in the book of Numbers, where the scriptures refer to the firstborn as always opening up the matrix or opening up the womb. In fact, this aspect of the firstborn is spoken of right here in Luke chapter 2. When Joseph and Mary go to the temple to present the child to God. Luke 2, verse 23, that we read this morning, which quotes from Exodus chapter 13, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Openeth the womb, opens the way. And the scriptures will make much of this concerning Christ, the firstborn who opens the way, not only opening the way through Mary's womb for the rest of Mary's children, but he will continue to open the way. Opens the way out of the dark womb of death into life. Opens the way into the heavenly Canaan. He opens the way into the very presence of Jehovah God. He is, Revelation 1 verse 5, the firstborn also out of death, opening the way. Second, the significance of the role of the firstborn in the Old Testament was that the firstborn son held a position where he was to rule over his brethren, carry on by that rule the life and ideal of the covenant of grace. In the time of the patriarchs, that meant that the firstborn son became the new patriarch of the family. After the father died, it was to be the firstborn, the birthright blessing, unless that was given to another, which happens sometimes. But the firstborn was to become the new patriarch of the family. In the time of the kings, it meant that the firstborn son was to be the new king, was to take the throne from his father and rule over the covenant people of God. So the angel had announced to Mary, who is, of course, of the royal line of David, that her son will sit on the throne of David, his father. And now here we see that he has the right to do so. He is the firstborn son, and the rights of the firstborn come to him. He has the right to sit upon that throne. In all things, he will have the preeminence, Colossians 1, verse 15. As the firstborn, he can rule upon that throne over the kingdom of God. He can take up the task of ruling over the covenant people, carrying out the covenantal ideal amongst them, living it, lifting it up to its highest potential. Third, in this position, as firstborn son, was to receive a double portion of his father's inheritance. He was to take his father's property, become really the executor of his father's will and all of his father's things, and a double portion of it went to himself to rule over, but over all of it he was executor and would distribute it amongst his brethren in an appropriate manner. He was the heir, to him belonged the inheritance. And so Colossians 1 says of Christ, the firstborn. And he is the head of the body of the church. who was the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, all things are his inheritance. All things in earth and all things in heaven. He is the heir of all of it. He is the executor of all that his Father possesses. And his Father passes it to him for him to own, for him to distribute, for him to use. He's the heir, for he is the firstborn. Fourth, the Old Testament makes clear that the firstborn son was to be consecrated to God all of his life in a unique way, office, prophet, or priest, or king. Get a hint of that also from that verse in Luke 2 that quotes from Exodus 13. Luke 2, verse 23, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Ever since the 10th and final plague by which God saved his people, delivered them out of Egypt, that plague where the angel of death came into the homes of the Egyptians, be they the home of pauper or prince, the home of Pharaoh, king of Egypt himself, and killed the firstborn sons of the Egyptians. But that angel of death passed over the homes of the Israelites upon which were the blood. God required that the firstborn sons of the Israelites, who were no holier in themselves than the Egyptians, the firstborn sons of the Israelites were to be given over to God, consecrated to him, brought to the temple as priests, and if not, then redeemed by sacrifice. This Christ is that. He is the firstborn, and he's consecrated to God entirely, utterly, as all offices, prophet, priest, and king. He will be given over to God in every way from his heart and service to his Father like no firstborn before or after. But now there's one more thing about the significance of this position. Firstborn. He opened the way. He ruled over the house in his father's stead. He was the heir, received all things from his father, was consecrated wholly unto the Lord. And the firstborn son was to hold all that significance of that position of firstborn for the sake, not merely of himself, but for the sake of the covenant family after him, for the benefit of his brethren, as the new patriarch of the family, as the new king of the kingdom. He would rule not merely for himself and to set himself up, but for the sake of the people, the covenant people of God. And so to this Christ, the Christ, who is the firstborn for the sake of his brethren. Romans 8, 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, the firstborn among a family, and for the benefit of his family. He holds this position for his brothers and sisters, the adopted sons and daughters in the family of Jehovah God, so much so that in the New Testament, one way to describe the church of Christ is this, Hebrews 12, verse 23, but you are come unto Mount Zion, to the general assembly, and the church of the firstborn. When that ark, borne by the priests, led the way through the Jordan River, opening the way out of that wilderness and out of that Egypt that is left behind into the Canaan of God. Did those waters close once the ark had passed over? It opened the way, not merely for the ark, but for all of Israel that must come after. And the king ruled over his brethren. Did he rule merely for the sake of his own power? To establish his own wealth and position and ease? King over Israel was to rule for the sake of the people of God, to establish the life of the covenant amongst them. So this firstborn, as the firstborn was the heir of all things of his father, did he use it all simply to prop himself up and for his own ease? He was to use it for the sake of the generations that came after him. So to this, the firstborn, as the firstborn son was consecrated to God, given over as priest, did he do that merely for himself? No, as to reconcile the people of God whom he represented. So to this, the firstborn, for the sake of his brethren who have no power in themselves to be consecrated to God in love, who are in themselves sinful and weak, who are consecrated to themselves alone by nature, he is consecrated to God for them, living the life of righteousness that they cannot live, imputing that righteousness to them, and also working that life in them. And she brought forth her son, the firstborn. Though he is not the first child to be born of woman into the world, and though there have been millions of firstborns born before him, he is the one firstborn. For God has determined from eternity that he will fulfill this position. He will hold the significance and fill it up for the sake of his brethren. For God made him the firstborn, not only as the firstborn of Mary, but in his eternal counsel and his eternal mind and plan, this Christ was his firstborn. Colossians 1, verse 15, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Mary's firstborn is first in the counsel, the divine mind and plan of God. When out of the mind, the womb of God in eternity came forth a plan, a purpose to create this universe and to redeem a people unto himself. It was the Christ, it was the man Jesus who was the first out of the womb of that divine mind of God. First in his plan, his coming, his purpose, his glory, his end was first in everything else that was decreed after, was decreed in relation to him, would come and find its place around him, and finally serve him, including a family raising their daughter in the ways of the Lord in this lonely backwoods town of Nazareth. And all the circumstances of her life, part of the working of the humble submission in her heart to the will of the Lord for her in her life, including the decree of a greedy emperor thousands of miles away who only wanted money and thought of nothing else, including how many potty breaks there would have to be for pregnant Mary on the way down from Nazareth to Bethlehem so that everybody else would beat them into the town and there'd be no room in the inn, including every last detail of the life of the Lord born from her, the chief priests and their hatred of him, a Judas in his inner circle, a Roman ruler, Pilate, who's been in trouble with the emperor already and who can't afford another riot upon his hands, including a cross as the preferred method of execution, not a knife or a stone, a cross upon which he would suffer and die, and even including the impoverished circumstances into which he would be born. That would point already then to this cursed cross that he must bear. Why should he be born this way? No accident of history. This too, one of the circumstances that surrounds him and serves him in his end. Why must he be born there? He who is the firstborn, the patriarch, the king, the one who sits upon the great throne of David and rules in the kingdom of God, the one who is himself rich beyond all splendor in the glories of heavenly life. Why is he wrapped in swaddling clothes of poverty? Why is he laid in a feeding trough? Why is he born among animals and their stench? He whose coming is announced by an archangel. He at whose presence babies leap in their mother's wombs. The firstborn. It's because of the brethren. It's because of the brethren for whose benefit the firstborn comes. It's because of you, and it is because of me. The stench of those animals is nothing compared to the stench of our sin that rises up before a holy God. The ignorance of those beasts is but a picture of our spiritual ignorance by nature. The cave is us and our world. And since for his brethren, for us, he holds this position, the firstborn. And the only way to establish the covenant among them is to bear their poverty, to bear their sin, to bear their stench all the way to the cross. For them, he's born there. Don't you see? Would he open the way for them to heavenly glory? He must bear the way of Father's wrath for them. Would he rule over them for their good? Then he must be ruled by their death for their bad. Would he receive all things as heir and share them with his brethren? Then he must first inherit the curse that is due to them and to all things. Would he be holy unto God for them? Then he must bear away their unholiness for them. That's why a cattle stall. That's why a cave. For you, child of God, who couldn't even ask him to do it for you, and who wouldn't even ask him to do it for you, For we who are in this story, not only in the stench of his surroundings, but also in that inn in which there is no room, who by nature would turn him away, who by nature would have room for everything else in our life, but not him, would say, I'm fine in myself. I need no elder brother. I need no firstborn to come and do this for me. And yet he comes. He carves himself out a place in our most dark, stinky, and impoverished corners. Takes upon himself our stench and death and opens the way to life for us. Sing to him, live for him, bow to him. Amen. Father, bless thy word to our hearts, the word of the firstborn, whom we need. We're thankful for him and our place in the family of God. In his name we pray. Amen.